Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. And you'll find our text on page 376 there. Nehemiah chapter 9, that's page 376 in the pew Bibles. This morning, we have the privilege to continue our study through Nehemiah as we open up the 9th chapter of this book. And you might remember last week when we were looking at chapter 8, I began the sermon by discussing the steady decline of churches in North America. Churches or membership is declining. Secularism is increasing. People are deconstructing. As they say today, they're abandoning the faith, and pastors and church leaders and Christians in general are worried of what we're going to do about that. How are we going to combat that? How are we fighting against it? And I said some pastors, some churches, some leaders look at the externals. They begin to think through compromise on some things, or they begin to embrace pragmatism. For example, I spoke to one pastor, one church not too long ago, that was telling me that they were in a series of, or in a season of church revitalization. And I asked him what that looked like. What steps were they taking as they were walking through this season together? And they told me that they changed the name of their church. They updated the paint and the lighting fixtures in their church, and they were doing some different things with their building, and that's exactly what we see. We sadly buy into this mindset that if we dress up the externals, then things will automatically change for the better. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are inherently wrong. It's just not what we see in the scriptures. Because again, what do we need? What do God's people need? How are God's people grown? How are they saved? Well, last Sunday we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 that one of the essential ingredients for true renewal is the recovery of the centrality of God's word. When the people of Israel gathered to hear scripture read aloud, it sparked a new fire within them. It was a fire that moved them to align themselves with God's commands. But for renewal to go deeper, to be lasting, there needs to be a second ingredient. And that is a true brokenness over sin. Now, this week, this morning, in Nehemiah chapter 9, and we see the people gathering again, but this time they have a different posture. They come with humility and honesty, bringing their hearts before God in repentance. Nehemiah 9 shows us what happens when God's word leads us to a clear, honest look at ourselves and at Him. Renewal doesn't just start in our minds. It must take root in our hearts for there to be true spiritual renewal in our lives, in our churches, towns, nation. What we see is that until there is an understanding that something must be changed, and there are steps taken to see this, nothing will ever happen, right? Now think about it. For someone to restore a home, they must have an understanding that there needs to be restoration. They need to have a vision of where they're wanting to go. But to see restoration or to see renewal, there must be work. There must be more than a cognitive awareness. And until that need, until that sight grips your heart and moves you, there will be little motivation to change. Until there's an overwhelming dissatisfaction with the status quo that goes beyond mere recognition, we could call it a holy discontent, there will be little effort, little motivation, little endurance to change. And that's where we begin this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9. And we see the people gathering with a posture that paved the way for change. We see this in verses 1 through 3, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. So look with me in Nehemiah chapter 9, and let's read the whole chapter together, but specifically focusing on these first three verses. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says this: "Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in on it, and the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers in the depths as a stone in a mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you. And you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, would you now prepare our hearts to receive your word? And we pray that you would be lifted high. And God, I pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives as you see fit. Challenge us, encourage us, convict us. God, may we leave here resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lead me now by your Spirit to preach your word. May I preach it faithfully and boldly. And may you receive all the glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I want to begin by looking at Israel's posture as they gathered. Again, we open up in Nehemiah 9 to see that the people are assembled. Now they've heard the word read, right? Remember that last Sunday from early morning to midday, the people heard God's word read from the scribe Ezra. Initially, we saw that they responded with mourning, which then led to joy and then to obedience. And we saw in chapter 8 last week that they recovered the Feast of Booths, which reminded them of God's provision for them during the wilderness journey. When now, here in Nehemiah 9, the people are assembled together, and this is a solemn assembly. But again, we see clearly in chapter 9 that the word of God is central to their gathering. You see that in verse 3. They stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. They stood and they read from the law for a quarter of the day. And then another quarter, they made confession and they worshiped. So one quarter of the day, they're hearing from God's word, and another quarter of the day, they're responding to God's word. And we see that this wasn't a cursory reading. This wasn't a brief devotion. They read for a substantial amount of time, and they responded for a substantial amount of time. But don't miss the approach that they had when they came to God's word. Look in verse 1. How did they approach this gathering? They were fasting, and they were in sackcloth, and they had earth on their heads. What in the world is going on? Now, we don't see this today. I don't think any of you came in sackcloth or with earth on your head. So what do we see here? What are the Israelites doing as they gather together? Well, all of this fasting, the sackcloth, the earth on their heads, all of that symbolizes mourning. It symbolizes humility. It symbolizes dependence on the Lord. But why do they have this posture? Why are they approaching the gathering in this way? Why are they demonstrating this contrite heart? Well, simply put, they had been confronted with the truth of God's word. And then they, in doing so, as they were confronted with what the scribe read before them, they were confronted with their failures. And think back, Nehemiah 8, from early morning till midday, Ezra the scribe was reading the law. And what was he reading? He was giving them a history of their people. And in all of this history, they were confronted with the failures of their fathers and their forefathers. And again, we see why the word of God must be central to our gatherings. Because again, remember the principle that God saves and sanctifies through his word. I've often told preachers or prospective preachers that faithful, text-driven preaching will yield a beautiful harvest. It will. It will yield a beautiful harvest. God's word will not return void, as we see in the book of Isaiah. But, and this is key, faithful, text-driven preaching also exposes the weeds in our hearts. It does. I think back to my time in Massachusetts. There was a woman who was attending our church for some time, and then she stopped attending, and I saw her out in the city, or I did, or someone did it. I can't remember. They related to me. But they said she doesn't want to attend anymore because she feels a conviction of her sin when the preaching happens. And she doesn't want to feel this conviction anymore. Friends, don't let that be you. Don't harden your hearts to what God says in his word. Don't be like the Israelites who stiffened their neck as God warned them and gave him his law, gave him his word, sent to his people his prophets. Don't kill the prophets. The psalmist warns us of this. Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. He says, don't harden your hearts. David Jackman says, all we have to do for our hearts to harden is to hear God's word, even agree with it, but do nothing about it. Do nothing about it. Hear it, that's great. But we don't apply it. We don't follow it. We might profess that it's truth, but it doesn't shape our lives. And what does James say in the New Testament? He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Don't just hear the word. Respond to the word. Apply the word. Follow the word. I know some might be thinking, you're putting shackles on me. Some might be in here this morning who don't believe in Christ, reject organized religion, whatever it might be, and they think, yeah, religion is just a list of do's and don'ts. But listen to what James calls the law. It's the law of liberty. Now that seems counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? And we think of laws as restricting our freedom. We live in a highly individualistic society. We don't like people telling us what to do. We're prideful. We think we know better than everyone else. But the law is a law of liberty. God's word is a word of liberty. God is not trying to take from you. He's trying to lead you into joy. And he knows, like any good father knows, that if you go down this path, if you do this thing, whatever this is, if you're not following me, it's only going to lead to dissatisfaction. It's only going to lead to emptiness. Because that's how Satan works. That's how idols work. They always overpromise yet underdeliver. So James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. The psalmist says, don't harden your hearts. And David Jackman says, don't just listen to the preaching. Don't just agree with the word of God. Apply it, follow it, obey it, submit yourselves to it. Because then you will find joy. And then you will find true freedom. Let me ask you this morning. How often does our interaction and experience with God's word on Sunday morning stop once we walk out these doors? How often does our experience with God's word on Sunday morning, how often does our interaction with the text stop once we walk out these doors? How often are we chewing on what we heard, what we read throughout the day? How often are we aware of our need for it throughout the week? I'm not saying that everyone in this room should be able to recap what I preached 2 months ago. That's impossible. It's hard for me to remember what I preached 3 weeks ago. So I'm not asking for that. But for too many of us, we're quick to forget, never applying the principles. And if we're not careful, we can get into a rhythm of just going through the motions. We just go through the motions. It's familiar to us. We come in. We sing songs. We hear the Bible read. We pray. I stand up or someone preaches. We sing a song. There's a prayer of blessing and the benediction. And then we go home. Week after week after week after week. That's what we do. Perhaps, and this is something that I'm thinking through at this very moment, perhaps our service structure does a disservice to our digestion of God's word. Now think about it. Again, we sing the songs, we move from one song to the next, then to a scripture reading, then to a sermon, the sermon's finished, we conclude with a song, then there's a benediction, then we go about our day. And that's what we do. And I'm not saying any of that's bad. We're commanded to do those things. Now, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to read the Bible. We're commanded to preach the Bible. We're commanded to sing Scripture. We're commanded to see the ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper. We're commanded to do those things. So I'm not saying we don't do any of that. That's not what I'm saying. We continue to do that. We should do that. We're commanded to do that. So that's what we're going to do. But perhaps our structure does a disservice to our digestion of God's word. Let me explain. One commentator asks this question, and it struck me. He says, what difference would it make in the lives of believers today if we spend as much time in prayer and confession in response to the preaching and teaching of God's word as the time we spend actually listening to preaching and teaching? Well, look at the text. What do we see in chapter 9? They listened. Verse 3, the word of God was read for a quarter of the day. It wasn't as if they left and they were done. No, it says, and then for a quarter of a day they made confession. And then they worshiped God. What would happen? What would happen in our lives if we devoted time like this to response? What would happen in this church? I'm not saying chapter 9, verse 3 is prescriptive, meaning we must do this. But from what I see throughout the scripture, we probably should make more time for response than we actually do. And we should, even if it's not in the service, we should make time in our day and throughout the week to meditate on the truth that we've heard. Just consider the time we take to meditate on or share good news that we've received to others. I think if you were to meet your favorite sports star, your celebrity, would you keep that to yourself? Probably not. I would assume you'd try to take a picture, you'd try to capture the moment in some way, you'd share it with others. I doubt you'd have that experience, you'd have that time where you saw that person and then you never thought about it again. You'd think on that moment. You'd bring it up to others. In conversation, maybe years later, you'd say, hey, I met this person, I saw this person, I had this interaction with this person. Or think about good news that you receive throughout your week. You tell people. You share it with others. You post a praise on social media. Or maybe you call your family members or your friends. I mean, consider how much time we spent in the last few months discussing our burdens with the election and debating politics. What would happen in our lives, in this church, in this community, if we, God's people, devoted as much time to discussing God's word and responding to God's word as we do for other areas in our lives? What would happen? These people responded. They heard the word read. Chapter 8, from early morning until midday, they heard it read. They were confronted with the failures of their fathers and their forefathers and their failures, probably seeing themselves in those texts, and realized that they have sinned. And they responded. They put on sackcloth and they fasted. They put earth on their head. This was no mere symbol. This was no mere ritual. They were genuinely remorseful. Have you ever received an apology that you knew wasn't genuine? I think of, I've seen it in some kids. I'll keep it at that. I won't give any more detail. I've seen it in some kids when they do something to their brother or brothers or sister, and they're told by their parents, that was wrong, you need to apologize for that. And they get really upset about that. And they just look at him and go, I'm sorry. Gritted teeth, I'm sorry. Maybe even stomp their feet when they do it. I don't know if that's genuine or not. I want to doubt that it is. But there is a difference between genuine and false repentance. And Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a difference between remorse for the offense and then sadness that you got caught. Right? Well, worldly grief won't cut it. It won't cut it with God. Worldly grief doesn't lead to real change. In my experience, it only teaches you to become a more cautious or clever sinner. Godly grief, on the other hand, is sorrow for offending God primarily, and maybe others. And it's accompanied by an innate desire to not commit that action again. It doesn't mean you're not going to, but there's a hatred for that sin, a deep remorse for the offense. And here's the truth, church. God sees the reality of our hearts. He knows the difference between genuine remorse and superficial sorrow. Now think to the book of Isaiah. You can flip there if you'd like, but in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, listen to what God says to his people. He says, what to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I don't know why I said it like that, goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. He says, don't just go through the motions. God said, I'm not pleased with your feasts. I'm not pleased with your Sabbaths. I'm not pleased with your offerings. I've had enough of it. Because you're coming to just go through the motions. You offer your sacrifices while your heart is far from me. There's no genuine remorse. There's no genuine desire to know me, to follow me, to submit to me. You're just doing what you've always done without a care in the world. And we see this today, don't we? Now, people attend church service. They sing the worship songs. They give their offerings. They might take part in religious activities, but they live in an unrepentant way, or they live without a heart that is truly devoted to God. And they come in, and you may be here this morning, and you're doing this because this is what you do. You sing songs. You couldn't care less about what you're singing. Or maybe you put on this front that you're going to sing loudly. You bow your head in the prayers. You listen attentively to the reading of Scripture. You might throw in some money in the offering plate. You might even serve in the church. You might even have a position of leadership in the church. And yet your heart is far from God. It's hardened. You stiffened your neck. There's no genuine relationship going on. And what we see from the Scriptures is that God desires hearts that are fully devoted to Him, not empty participation. This means we must examine our motives. Why are we doing what we do? Are we gathering to worship and honor God, or are we gathering to go through the motions so that others will think better of us? Are we going through the motions of routine? Empty tradition for the sake of appearance? What is the reality of our hearts this morning? Do we recognize our need for God's grace in transforming us? Are we, as a body of believers who have covenanted together, are we in a place where we can collectively say to the Lord, "Have mercy on us, for we have sinned"? Are we done playing games, church? Are we ready to do business with the Lord, even at the cost of our comfort or losing things that we hold dear? Are we? My fear is that so many people who profess a faith in Christ will stand and hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," because they didn't know him. They might have been on a membership roll. They might have served. They might have led. They might have prayed a prayer at one point. They might have attended faithfully every Sunday, but they did not know God. Are we done playing games? These people were. These people were, at least in this moment. Now, these people were because they had been confronted with God's word. And they realized their shortcomings. They realized their sin. They had seen it for what it was. Have we come to a point where we have a hatred for sin? Have we come to a place in our lives where we realize that sin never gives us what it promises? Have we come to see sin as a broken cistern that it promises to satisfy our thirst, but in reality it can't hold water? Have we come to a place in our lives where we want to hate sin more before we commit it than we do after it? Are we praying for that? "God, give me a hatred for sin." Are we a people who will say, "God, not my will, not our will, yours be done"? We don't want to do what we've always done. We want to follow you in what you're doing. We may pray for renewal, we may pray for revival, but it will not come if we are unwilling to part with that which prevents it. You can say you want to lose weight all you want, but if you are unwilling to part with the foods and the beverages that hinder it, what good is your desire? Are we ready to part with that which will hinder a genuine renewal in our lives? Do we know what those idols are? Are we ready, church, to be a people who will get on our knees before God and say, "Lord, you have been so good to us, but we want to do what you want us to do, and we want to be about your business, not our desires, not our preferences, not our traditions. Lead us, guide us, let us follow you so that you may receive all the glory"? Are we ready to gather together and get on our knees before God and say, "Lord, you have been so good to us, but we have been so faithless to you. Have mercy on us"? Do we have that heart? Are we broken over our sin? If we don't, I wonder if any real change will take place. We may crave discipleship, evangelism, and having meaningful relationships within the congregation, but if we're unwilling to get up and get out, I wonder if it'll happen. We may crave the development of future leaders and teachers, but if we're unwilling to do the hard work of walking beside someone to teach them and have the humility to pass off tasks to them, I wonder if it'll happen. Do we have a heart that matches our profession? There is a danger in Christians and churches who possess a profession that is hollow and outward only. There is more to being a Christian than a mere profession. You believe that God is one, says James? Great. So do the demons. We can attend church services, sing worship songs, give offerings, take part in religious activities, but live in unrepentant sin without a heart truly devoted to God. That's the reality. We could serve in church ministries or engage in community outreach while neglecting personal holiness, ignoring God's word, or harboring sin. That's a reality. It is possible for a church to prioritize a well-polished worship service or impressive programs, yet turn a blind eye to the needs of the marginalized, the poor, or the oppressed. That's a reality. It is possible for someone to publicly profess faith, yet act dishonestly in business, hold grudges, or treat others unkindly. That's a reality. It is possible for churches or individuals to prioritize traditions or rituals over spiritual growth, discipleship, or evangelism. That is a reality. All of these are possible. Are we seeking the Lord, church? Are we seeking Him collectively, or are we checking off a box? Are we going through the motions? Do we have a heart that yearns for Him and His will? Are we humble enough to accept whatever His will is for us? Israel doesn't just listen to God's word. They respond to it humbly. That's verses 1 through 3. And the verses that follow, I've heard, are the longest, or is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. Now, I've spent a lot of time looking at their posture. Perhaps we'll look at the rest next week. Maybe not. We'll see what the Lord does. But look at one of the confessions they make, and then we'll move on. Look at verse 17. They make confession before the Lord. They praise God. They praise the Lord repeatedly in this section. They make confession. And look at one of the confessions that they give. They refused, verse 17, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. They confess that they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that God performed among them. I would encourage you to circle, underline, or highlight that word mindful. They weren't mindful. What does that mean? Don't overthink it. It means they forgot. They forgot. They forgot what God had done for them. And when Christians forget God's past works, His saving grace, answered prayers, or His presence in trials, they can grow spiritually apathetic, prioritizing self-reliance over dependence on God. This is often the root of sin and disobedience, just as it was for Israel. They had forgotten. That forgetfulness diminishes gratitude and awe. It weakens our personal and corporate worship. And the church becomes more about tradition and routine or entertainment than exalting God for His mighty deeds. And like Israel, a failure to remember and proclaim God's wonders can lead to generational drift. If the current generation does not intentionally remember and teach about God's faithfulness, the next generation may grow up ignorant of His works. I don't have time, but look at Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Joshua died, went to be with his fathers, means he was buried. The rest of his generation, they died, they were buried. And Judges tells us that a generation arose after them that did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. Are we in danger, church, of forgetting God's work in our lives individually and corporately? And we're commanded to remember. Well, there are certain things in the Bible that we're commanded to forget. Don't live in the past. But there are certain things we're commanded to remember. We're commanded to remember the Lord. We're commanded to reflect on the gospel. And it's interesting to me, this past week, I was looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I was looking at this word, they were not mindful, mindful. And the Greek word for mindful is Eucharist. Anyone know what the Eucharist is? It's a giving of thanks. Is there a scene where we see that happening in the New Testament? A giving thanks? Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What is the Lord's Supper? Is it not a means of grace for God's people as we remember God's faithfulness despite our unworthiness? Is it not a time for us to see a tangible picture of the gospel and to be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness? Is it not a time for us to gather as a body to eat and drink as we reflect on the truth that there is a God who is holy, there is a God who is righteous, just, and sovereign, that we've all rebelled against him? Is it not a time for us to gather to consider that although this God who would have been perfectly just to end us for our sin against him chose to redeem us from our slavery and free us by his grace and mercy by providing a Savior whom we didn't deserve? Is that not what this is when we gather around the table and we eat and drink? Are we not remembering God's grace? There's certainly ways that we can ensure that we are mindful of God's faithfulness. We can keep journals of God's acts. We can make lists. We can look to Scripture, Psalm 103, Hebrews 11. We can read Nehemiah 9, see God's faithfulness on display in the lives of Israel. We can sing songs that remind us of God's faithfulness. We can teach them to our children. We can place verse cards throughout the house that remind us of God's faithfulness. But we can also partake of the Lord's Supper. And we can feast and be reminded of the gospel as we gather as a body. With everything going on in our lives, it is easy, sadly, to forget. But we can do this. We can gather, we can eat, we can drink, and we can be reminded of our covenant-keeping God who has saved us and redeemed us from our yoke of slavery. Perhaps we need to be more mindful lest we end up going astray like the Israelites. And that's what we're about to do, church. We're going to continue our time of worship this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we need to examine ourselves. And I know, I've preached long. I'm not going to apologize for that. Sorry. I don't want us to go through the motions in this moment. But Paul commands us to examine ourselves prior to taking the Lord's Supper. And we need to do a check on our hearts and ensure that we're approaching the table with the right posture this morning, realizing that God knows the reality of our hearts. And he's not going to be pleased with our worship if it's not done rightly. So as we prepare, I want to give us some verses that are going to help us prayerfully. These are verses that may lead us into a time of repentance this morning. And this may be a time for us to pray. If we're faithful in these verses, we're following that, we're being obedient there, it might be a time for us to pray and ask God to keep us obedient in this area, to protect our hearts from growing complacent in this area. And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. I believe all of us can agree this morning that we failed here. None of us have loved God with all of our heart, soul, and mind this week. We haven't done it today. So maybe we need to pray and ask God to forgive us here. Increase our desire for him. And Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another." Have we loved our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us? Patiently, sacrificially, generously, graciously? If not, let us pray and ask God to forgive us. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are we guilty of harboring bitterness towards our brother and sister? Are we guilty of withholding forgiveness toward them? Are we grateful, church, that God doesn't treat us like we often treat others? Are we grateful that he doesn't withhold forgiveness from us because we've sinned against him? But he sent the Son to save us from our sins when we didn't deserve it. Perhaps we need to get up and go ask for forgiveness from others before coming to the table this morning. Maybe we need to go and have others pray with us as we struggle in this area. This doesn't mean you need to be a time of gossip, but ask your brothers and sisters to help you in an area. Jesus said, if I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Perhaps we need to ask forgiveness for not serving others when we've had the opportunity. Maybe because it was inconvenient for us or it cost us something. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Maybe we need to pray and ask God for forgiveness here. Maybe we don't have zeal like we'd like to have for the Lord. Maybe we need to pray and ask God to open our eyes and behold the wonders of his law, and his words will be sweet to our taste. You know where you are today, church. You know where you struggle and where you fall short. We're commanded in the Bible to confess our sins to one another. For the non-believer, maybe you're in here this morning. You don't know Christ. You've heard the gospel. You've realized you're a rebel. You're a rejecter of God's authority. You realize the emptiness of idols. Maybe you need to pray and give your life to the Lord this morning. But I want us to enter into a time of response. I want Carrie to play. Pray where you are. Get up. Go talk to others. Pray with others. Come down forward. I'll pray with you. Well, let's respond to the Lord this morning. And then I'll lead us in our observance of the Lord's Supper. So would you pray now?